Beloved congregation, the first commandment, which we considered a few weeks ago, begins, as we said then, with the most important thing, God. And we mentioned in that sermon that the first commandment is first for a reason, because God is first. He is the first cause of all things. He claims the first cause, first place in our lives. He's the primary starting point, remember, for all man's existence. And now we come to the second commandment. And it can be a bit tricky, sometimes, to distinguish the difference between this one and the first commandment. No other gods, no graven images, sounds quite similar. But there's an important difference. In the first commandment, the Lord teaches us who we are to worship. In the second commandment, the Lord teaches us how we are to worship Him. Who and how. And now when you think of the second commandment, as we read it earlier, thou shalt have no or make no graven images, you might think that if there's any commandment that you don't really need to worry about, it's this one. It seems very simple. I don't have any images, graven or otherwise, and I certainly wouldn't worship any. But nothing could be further from the truth. And if that's how you think, then this sermon is for you. Just as the first commandment is first for a reason, so the second commandment is second for a reason, because next to getting the object of our worship right, God, nothing is more important than getting the manner of our worship right. This is one of the easiest commandments to break. Look only at Exodus 32, which we read. One thing we need to make very clear as we start out is that these people of Israel dancing around that molten calf were not worshiping another god. There's no mention of Baal or Chemosh or Rimmon. They were not worshiping a false god wrongly. They were worshiping the true God wrongly. They were not breaking the first commandment. They were breaking the second commandment. And these people had just received the Ten Commandments at that very same spot, spoken by God to them. Their leader was still on that mount, speaking with God, and yet here they are doing exactly what God has just instructed them with amazing power not to do. And that shows us this commandment is one of the easiest to break. But lest we stand above them, let's go stand among them, recognizing our own sin and seeing what we can learn from this passage for ourselves. We consider Israel worships the golden calf. First, we'll see the scene of this sin. Second, the seriousness of this sin. And third, the intercession for this sin. Israel worships the golden calf. First, the scene. Verse 1 tells us that the people are getting impatient. Moses has been on the mountain for almost 6 weeks. Over a whole month has gone by, and all the people are doing is waiting. There's no sign of Moses. We read, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, saying, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. Notice the people saw. There are so many reasons why these people should walk by faith. The exodus out of Egypt, the Red Sea crossing, the destruction of Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, the waters at Marah, the waters of God's provision, the daily provision they were eating even now of manna. The giving of the law, still ringing in their ears, and yet we find them walking not by faith, but by sight. They saw They've come to the conclusion that something must have happened to Moses and that therefore they should get on with their journey. It's striking to think that the glory cloud was still over the top of that mount. And these people are ready to leave because Moses delays. The Lord had told them in chapter 13 they were going to the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and it seems that's what they're now intending to do, but without Moses. Notice how unthankful they are. If something truly has happened to Moses, why are they not sad? Matthew Henry rightly points out that they don't even hold a day of mourning for Moses. Moses loved them. Moses cared for them. And instead they refer to him actually in a bit of a derogatory way, dismissing him as this Moses. Notice also how insensitive they are. They're speaking to Aaron about his own brother. If what they're saying is true, then Aaron has lost his own brother. But they don't even offer their condolences. There's no feeling for Aaron. They don't offer to pray with him or go to look for Moses. They're insensitive. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. But all this noise coming from these people was based on a false premise. The premise that Moses' delay meant Moses' disappearance, and therefore his irrelevance. They were wrong. They misinterpreted Moses' delay, and that led to the disaster of this chapter. But let's stop here and think for ourselves for a moment. How many there are in this day who think exactly like these Israelites? People who were born in the church, who have heard the thunderings of Sinai, you could say, the sweet notes of the gospel, both working side by side. People who've heard the truth that Jesus Christ is in the heavens, that He is the God with whom they have to do, and will one day return. But what do? They say with the evil servant of Jesus' parable, my Lord delayeth his coming. And like that evil servant, they begin to live their lives as though Jesus didn't exist and will never return. In other words, they misinterpret Jesus' delay in coming back. And maybe not in words, but by your life, you can begin to say up, make me gods, for as for this Jesus, I don't know what's become of him. It sounds irreverent to say, but how easily we can begin to live ignoring and factoring out and living as though the delay of Jesus, like these people thought, translates into the irrelevance. If that's you, do you not see that Christ is alive even right now in heaven? Do you not believe that He will one day return on the clouds of heaven? Do you not believe that it could be this week? Is the return of Jesus something we only think about in the context of a worship service? And when you're living your life, it seems almost like a fairy tale. Well, you might say, I do believe it. But do you really? All through the week, do our lives show it? There's so much to do. So much fun and pleasure we can be having. So many places to see. More money to be made. More plans to carry out. As we build our lives here below. Oh, let us not, like these people, misinterpret the Lord's delay. Let us not live practically like those scoffers of 2 Peter 3 who walk after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And the Lord speaks in His providence to us, reminding us that He's coming. Only 3 weeks ago, we heard shocking news. And maybe it completely escaped you that just this past week, two more people, whom we didn't know, were killed in a truck crash on Highway 1 near Golden. Life is serious. Let's not dismiss and live past the fact that our Lord is returning and the fact that at any time we may be called to give account before Him. Well, these people misinterpreted the delay of Moses, and so they demand gods of Aaron. And Aaron will now heed their demands. And the sin that they are entering into is a very serious sin. We'll see that here. Secondly, the seriousness of this sin. We'll see that both in the details of what the people and Aaron do, but also in God's response. The people said, "Up, make us gods." And by saying, "Make us gods," they're betraying a very serious problem. For us, the first step of worshiping God wrongly is to think that God exists for you. It's actually a selfish, entitled way of thinking. And it's false. It's abominable. We exist for God, not the other way around. He says in Isaiah 43, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." And so they're starting off already on the wrong foot. And next, we said already that here these people are not worshiping a new God. They're worshiping Jehovah wrongly. And what they want, what's wrong about it, and so serious about it, is that they're offering their worship to God on their own terms. They want to worship God the way they want to worship God. And what they want is a visible representation of their God, Jehovah. Something they can see, something tangible they can touch, point at, talk about. But what did we learn only last week, boys and girls? Remember Jesus? As He was sitting at the well in Samaria. He was teaching that woman at the well, God is a spirit. And they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. From the heart, spiritual worship. These people had just heard that second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And here they are. How serious. No image can ever convey the greatness and the glory of God. The Catechism says it, as we read. God neither can nor may be represented by any means. Worship is spiritual. And physical items, in that sense, don't assist spiritual worship. They only hinder it. That's why the Reformation stood so strongly against the use in Romish churches of images. Because as the Catechism says, we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, images that are silent, but by the lively preaching of the Word of God. And so the people's request is serious, but Aaron's response is likewise serious. First, he doesn't argue. That was his first problem. He doesn't say, "No, no, have you forgotten the second commandment?" No, he gives in. He doesn't even entreat them to wait two more days, or even another week, to see what might become of Moses. He doesn't point at the glory cloud and say, "Hold on a minute. Let's just wait and see what God will do. Let's not run away from God." He gives in. He says, "Bring all your golden earrings to me," and he melts them down. All those golden earrings go into a fire, and he forges a statue in the fire and makes it into a golden molten calf. And then in verse 4, it very specifically tells us that he fashioned it with a graving tool. Stunning to think that this man will be the high priest. Here he is, fashioning this calf with a graving tool Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. See how easy it is to break this commandment? And then the announcement is made, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And then we read that Aaron, when he saw it, he built an altar before it. And he made proclamation, saying, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Building some suspense, we're going to have a feast to the Lord tomorrow. And all through the night, there stood this golden calf, there stood this altar. And the Lord saw it. They get up eagerly in the morning, there's burnt offerings, there's peace offerings. But soon the whole feast is turning into a raving, immoral party. They begin mixing in some fun. The people sat down, we read, verse 6, to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They were wildly amusing themselves. The word play includes allusions to immoral, indecent behavior. This is serious. And God's response now shows us exactly that. They didn't have faith to see the Lord, but the Lord saw them. He says to Moses these words, I have seen this people. Go, get thee down. The Lord's assessment of the people's worship is vastly different than theirs. Aaron said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. But what does God say? They have corrupted themselves, verse 7. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. The Lord sees them as a stiff-necked people, and He is now prepared to consume them in His anger. Verse 10. What words? Now, therefore, he's talking to Moses. Moses, let me alone. What a thought. What a word. Let me alone. Who can bind God? Yet God is implicating to Moses that if you will, you can hold me back. But let me alone. Oh, we shouldn't think from this that our God is a raving, angry, ready to pounce. Not at all. But our God is just. Our God is righteous. In His response here, that He says, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And He's showing His seriousness, but it's just, it's right. God takes breaking the second commandment seriously. And now we can take a step back and we look around. There's no golden calf here. There's no altar. We're not dancing. We're sitting and we're listening to God's word, and that is good. But oh, how we too can break the second commandment. How can we do so? Will worship. Bracco writes this, when we worship God in a manner suggested to us by men without concern for how God wants to be served. This is what Paul confronted the Colossians with in Colossians 2:23, will worship or self-made religion. They've begun to worship according to man's ideas, man's traditions, man's forms, man's straitjackets, man's strictures. Same thing appears in the Gospels. Matthew 15, verse 9, the Lord Jesus rejects the worship of the Pharisees, saying, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines what? The commandments of men. Man-made ideas injected into the pure worship of God ruins it. And here's a caution for us, congregation, because indiscernibly and unnoticeably, we can begin to shape our ideas about worship around what we deem acceptable. And often that goes hand in hand with what we deem acceptable in the sight of other men. It's very easy. Outward things. Things we can see and judge one another against become shibboleths for true religion and true worship. As long as you follow the outward legalistic strictures the men have established, you're satisfying yourself just like those Pharisees that this is true worship. And so the second commandment calls out to us and to all who may be captured in anything like that, turn and seek me in spirit and in truth. We can break the second commandment by lazy worship, allowing your thoughts to wander, sleeping in church, blaming the temperature, or the work week, or the preaching. Or is your worship distracted and disinterested? Personal prayer. I was reading George Swinnock. He was saying how in personal prayer, when our knees are on the comfort of a pillow, or our elbows are on the comfort of a cushion, and we're all comfortable, and we're prone to fall asleep while we're praying, is that worship? It's convicting. And the second commandment calls to us when we fall into patterns of lazy worship, turn, seek me in spirit and in truth. Third, we can break the second commandment by outward motions of religion. But the Lord wants your heart, not your routine. And you go through the motions, you pick something to read, and maybe, I think Baracko points this out, you pick a short psalm. Or maybe even better, the verse of the day. You do what's expected. But is your heart far from God? Is that worship? Oh, the second commandment calls out to such, turn and seek me in spirit and in truth. Fourth, we can neglect the worship of God when we neglect the sacraments. The church can do so. There have been times when the Lord's Supper fell into disuse by church leaders. Churches where the Lord's table is indiscriminately open to all, even in children in some cases. Paul had to deal with the Corinthians as they completely ran roughshod over the beauty of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But members can also neglect the sacraments. Maybe for reasons that are spiritually unsustainable or even superstitious, you don't attend the table. Thomas Boston writes this. He says, "Is it not a strange thing how men get their consciences satisfied while they neglect one opportunity after another and live in the avowed neglect of an undisputed ordinance?" What he means is those who don't partake because they set their own spiritual ideas of piety, of acceptability before God first. That's not to say there aren't challenges and struggles that you can have regarding your Lord's Supper attendance. It's not the point at all. But we can fall again into those traps of human thinking and neglect what God has given for our good. You can also neglect the sacrament by neglecting to prepare yourself for his table and eating and drinking indiscriminately. Oh, the second commandment calls out, turn, seek the Lord in spirit and in truth. We could go on about many churches that have forsaken true worship in so many ways, but I think we're aware. And if we aren't, that's probably a good thing. But all the ways in which worship is whittled down and corrupted and the worship service becomes nothing like true worship to God. And let us, therefore, defend and stand up for the keeping of the second commandment in the public worship service. Thus saith the Lord in Jeremiah, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Let us preserve the old paths. Let us resolve to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, in line with the second commandment, because breaking it is serious. Well, what does Moses do after what the Lord has said to him? What a tender prayer. Moses now raises up in intercession for this people. Third point is the intercession for this sin. Moses knew that God had promised and that God was merciful, and so he prayed that God might spare the nation. Yes, Moses didn't miss when God said, let me alone. He took it and he began to wrestle with God, saying, I will not let thee go except thou show mercy to this people, this unworthy people. There stands Moses between God and the people as a mediator, a middleman, desiring to turn away the wrath of Jehovah. Oh, how much different Moses was from the people. They were selfish. They were entitled. Moses was selfless. God had just offered to make him a great nation. But he doesn't think of it. He thinks of this people in love. Later in verse 32, we didn't read it, but he says he'd rather be blotted out from God's book than that this people should go lost. And Moses rightly appeals to God's own glory. He reminds God of what he has done as he's drawn back the people out of Egypt. He had already redeemed them, and shall he abandon that now? Moses invokes the glory of God. What will the nation say? What about thy honor, Lord, thy reputation? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out and slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath. And then he calls on God's covenant promises and mercies. What will become of God's promises to the patriarchs? Verse 13, shall they fail? And as Moses prays, taking hold of God, how can it be that a mere mortal man should move the heart of God? And how deep the thought. And yet here it is, verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought or said that he would do to his people. And the Lord, moved by this intercession of Moses, says, I will not destroy this people, though it would have been righteous. And the passage goes on, he will punish the people, but he doesn't wipe them out. Moses recognized that our God will not be mocked. His laws are holy, because he is holy. In congregation, do we recognize it as we stand beside these Israelites? We deserve no different. Even for one sin, God would be just to destroy us. And yet God has not. Why not? Because of the greater than Moses. Because of Jesus. The intercessor, the middleman, the mediator, who stood in the breach, who stood between God and an unworthy, offending people. And he prayed. He worked. He gave his life. He was forsaken of God so that that people would live. Are you one of them? You can be, you know. This Jesus stands before you in the gospel preaching tonight, and he says, "My grace is greater than all your sin, also against the second commandment. Turn unto me and seek me in spirit and in truth." And you see Christ in the commandment. Turn to me. And even today he is entered into heaven for us, there to appear in the presence of God for us, the apostle says, ever living to make intercession for us. The Lord Jesus is never silent. He's praying for his dear people effectively. Just like Moses here, better than Moses here. Praying for his people who are so inclined to all manner of sin. Think of Peter, "Oh, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Not just the second commandment. We're prone to disobey all the commandments of God. We do break them all. But oh, the amazing grace of God in his patience and long suffering for the sake of his dear Son. Yes, the Lord is gracious. He's not capricious. He's not changing. He's not impulsive. He's just. And yet he's also consistent in his anger and his wrath. He is angry, we read, with the wicked every day. And that is most serious, and therefore don't presume that God will continue to repent of the evil that he thought to do to his people. But flee to Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. When you're there, you will never experience the wrath of God against the wicked. It's the only remedy, the only hope for you and me is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Israel owed their very existence to Moses' prayer and didn't even realize it, so all Christians owe their existence to the Savior and his effectual intercession. There is mercy in God for his sake, who kept this commandment too, perfectly. Never once did he worship his Father amiss. And it makes him such a great example, a model for us. You want to know how to worship God rightly? Look at Christ in his prayer life, in his patterns for prayer, going into a mountain alone, in his deep reverential attitude towards his Father that comes through in his prayers that are recorded for us. Oh, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, O Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. He was about his Father's business. He always had his Father in mind, before his face. He was near and dear to his Father, and he worshipped him rightly. He's not only the great model. Oh, how impoverished we would be if all he was a model. He's also the great covering for all the sins of those who have not kept this commandment and who flee to him for pardon. All our sins of breaking, also the second commandment, cry out for punishment. But that cry is silenced in Christ. He suffered and died and rose again in order to cover those sins in your life. Also offered to you tonight as a covering for all sins of false worship, of neglect, of failures to worship God rightly. It's in him. So that he one day may bring a people to God to worship him perfectly. And they will say unto him that loved us and washed us in his blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, blessed be God, kings to reign with him, and priests to worship him in perfection. You know, Revelation portrays a picture of the saints in heaven. And what are they doing? They're casting their crowns. They're praising him. They're perfectly worshiping him that liveth forever and ever. What will that be? Perfect worship. An endless existence of a posture in all that God will give us to do in heaven, of worshipful existence to him. True worship. Saying, unto him that loved us and washed us in his blood also from our sins against the second commandment. Amen. Let us pray. Good-doing and gracious God, we humble ourselves before thee because we don't half realize, no, we hardly realize the ways in which we are capable of and have broken the second commandment. Lord, we thank thee for thy great mercy. As it is seen here in the passage we study, but ultimately in all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without thy Son, O Lord, we would be lost forever. And oh, that we then tonight would take heed to Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. O Lord, cause each one of us to flee to embrace and lay hold of Jesus Christ for the first time or again. And add thy blessing, thy indispensable blessing, we pray, to this worship service. Forgive our sins in it and dismiss us with thy blessing. Be with us in the week ahead. Strengthen us, Lord, to do our work, and that all that we do, also outside the worship service, would be in the spirit of worship unto thee, recognizing thee in our lives. Lord, help us to this, for Jesus' sake. Amen.